Okay, Vakasha, Rabbi.
Okay, thank you. Let me share my screen. Speaking of current events, today's topic will deal with Amalek as part of Sefer Shmuel. It's not a general discussion about Amalek. I'm only going to talk about Amalek as far as what has to do with the book of Shmuel. I'm going to probably, on a tangent, we'll get off to, the law of wiping out Amalek in general. So it might be related to modern day events, but the goal again is to focus on Sefer Shmuel and not a whole discussion about Amalek and things. Okay, let me share my screen and we'll get to work. Okay, so we are class number 21 in our Early Prophets One Book, One Theme series. Sholsim with Amalek, Shogeg u'Mezid. I'll explain the title in a minute. Intentional and unintentional mistake. I'm going to stop my screen share for a minute. And I want someone to explain to me what I mean here by Shogeg u'Mezid. Everyone knows that Shaul did something wrong with Amalek. Whatever he did wrong, people have different opinions what he did wrong. But everyone agrees he did something wrong. Now, what he did wrong, did he think, was he aware of what he did but thought it was right? Or did he know it was, did he do what he did knowing it was wrong and he did it anyhow? Or he did it unintentionally? You understand my question? Between Shogeg and Mezid? Because when
Yeah, I mean, it's clear to me that he knew it. He just did what he felt like doing.
But did he know it was wrong, or did he think it was right?
Shmuel spoke very clearly.
Okay. What do you mean by that?
He said, kill all of Amalek, everybody, and kill all of their cattle
Cattle.
or whatever they
Yeah,
were.
all the things.
Yeah, and that was it. He didn't say make an exception.
Okay. Okay. So your claim is that the instructions were crystal clear. And he just gave in to the people. That's a classic explanation. Guess what
No,
we're going to do?
I
I
think
didn't
it
say
is
he gave
the.
in to the people because there's nothing in the pshat saying the people
Okay,
wanted
so
him.
there we'll go there. But the
I think
classic
it
answer is
reflects
he it was a
his.
bad leadership because he the people made him do it, and he God said one thing, he did the opposite. But I want to
He
show. I want to
threatened the
read. I'm going to
people,
restart
but
from a
there's
totally
nothing
different
in
angle.
the.
No. Okay.
I think it
Okay.
reflects the sin of Nob. He prophesied. He was a false. He acted like a false prophet.
Okay, we'll get to that. So we're going to get to know for sure. It'll definitely relate to the story. If not, that'll explain the commandment or the way the commandment's written. What I want to do, what I want to show you in the share today, I want to go back to my theme of Sefer Shmuel, that I need to understand why is it that God picked David and unchose Shaul. Shaul was anointed to be start a monarchy, and he was a great king, accomplished a lot, great military victories, and he did what God said. And his big, we talked about last week, what was the big sin? He brought a korban. Like, that's the worst thing possible. He brought a korban to God, not to idol worship. And it seems like God is super meticulous on Shaul for the strangest reason, and David gets away with murder, pun intended. It doesn't make sense that David is chosen and Shaul's unchosen. That Shaul's unchosen for a tiny little infraction, which is totally understandable what he did. And David remains king despite all the things he did, as we'll see later in the book.
May
Now,
I object
Shaul never
slightly?
apologize. Shaul never apologize.
Okay, we'll see. Yeah, okay.
David does.
May I object slightly?
Okay, Asher, go ahead.
I don't think it's at all obvious. I mean, we looking at it in the rear view mirror, so it's obvious to us. But if you look at the manner in which people conducted war in those days, in general, then the way that Shaul behaves is perfectly understandable. That's what you did when you defeated your enemy. The leader, you either killed him, as they did with Yoshiahu, or you put your foot on his neck. You lie him on the ground. You put your foot on his neck to symbolize that you have defeated them. And that's within the Kalim, and now he wants to bring a sacrifice. So, I mean, it's perfectly sensible. He is worshiping the Ribono Shel Olam, But like he's going the way people normally do. I don't business that he may have said it afterwards post facto, but I don't think that it's really that the people convinced him. I think
I agree with you on that. We're gonna go more than that. What I want to explain is that I'm claiming the book is about why Shaul is unchosen and David is chosen. Shaul is chosen. It has to do with their understanding what's the essence of being king of Israel. And the problem of being king of Israel, we did last week, is that I need a king who is successful, who knows how to attribute his success to God. And I need a king who's a somebody who thinks he's a nobody in front of God.
Dr. Katz, hold on. I see you had your hand up for a long time.
Yeah, Dr. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, just a question of how can we explain also why Shaul doesn't get away with saying the people made him, and somehow Aharon says the same thing and seems to get away with it.
You're saying it looks like God's playing favorites.
Yeah.
Okay. No, we don't have it's like our kids and some adults work that way also, is that it's not the absolute value. It's how come he got it and I didn't? In other words, if no one got an ice cream, I wouldn't complain. But how come he got a big ice cream and I got a small ice cream? No, if no one got ice cream, it's fine. But how come he got it? But I'm going to deal with that question. I'm going to deal with the question when we go through.
Okay,
What I want to explain is...
But can you also deal with the question of why the Torah then says, God felt, ki nichamti ki nimlachti et Sha'ol. So God who understands, bochein leiv... clearly understands that this is something that he, whatever the word is, regrets.
Yeah, it's almost the exact same words that we have by the flood. Amazing. In other words, we're using the term, when God says nichamti, it's the same word that he says before the flood. Now, if you know the flood story, it looks like the flood story is a setup. There had to be a flood. Now, it looks like the flood was like a setup, because I need... But it's called a foil in literature. I need Shaul to appreciate David. It's almost like Shaul was set up to fail, but let me explain why. I'm not saying what happened historically. I'm saying why the Navi presents it the way he does. I'm differentiating between what happened and what's written. The way the book writes the story, like Gusan said for Shoftim, if the story of the civil war between Binyamin and the other tribes, in the story of Pelegish B'Givah, if that story is written, using imagery of the stone story, it's more important, the imagery of the stone story, more than the actual details of the battle and the background to the battle. Because it's saying that Am Yisrael reached rock bottom in their society. Something had to change. There's some core problem going on. The same thing here also, the goal of the book is to understand what's the nature of Israel's monarchy. What when we say in Davening, Yetzemach David Abtechamer Tatzmiach, am I praying for a genetic descendant of David to become prime minister, and that'll solve all of our problems? Or am I praying for return to monarchy and leadership, or forget monarchy, sovereignty and nationhood, but a leadership that understands the values of what Malchut David was chosen for? If I'm looking to build, let's say God does some miracle and we return to Jewish sovereignty after thousands of years of exile, and we have a Jewish state again, am I going to spend all my time trying to figure out what's the genetic gene pool of the house of David and do genetic testing of all the Jews and find someone who matches that gene pool and make him prime minister? And then Mashiach will be here. Or do I study all the source about why David was chosen and what's the character of Malchut David and look for political leadership and religious leadership that embodies the core values of why God picks David and what makes David king? You know what direction we're going to go with. And I think it helps us explain Shmoneh Esrei. Is it something genetic? Is it same thing with Amalek, we'll see, or is it something thematic? So I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I think what I'm saying is going to put our result, I think, will be important. Okay. Now, let's share. Let me do a quick review to understand where we're going, and then we'll get to work. Okay. I always review how we go step by step in the book, because my whole point is our book of Shmuel is a later prophet quoting units from earlier prophets. So we have the chapters, unit from chapters 1 through 7, establishing that Shmuel is a trusted prophet, a Navi Ne'eman, together with the religious and educational reform that he did. Then we need to, now that I know Shmuel is a trusted prophet and everyone trusted him and was known, I need to know that God agreed to monarchy, even though Shmuel thought it wasn't a good idea. And the two coronations of Shmuel that God does sanction and actually wants a Jewish king and wants a monarchy. Then I need to know that Shmuel was indeed chosen, but why he was unchosen. I need to explain that why God decides to dethrone, like you said, Nichamti. And then we have today, the topic is the war with Amalek and Shmuel's punishment. And then next week, we'll start with chapter, probably now in 3 weeks now, we'll start with David. After Hanukkah, we'll get to David. And again, most things we're doing now, we'll understand much better when we understand David and his character. Now, we're going to start with Agag. And my opening question is Agag going to be a genetic or thematic descendant of biblical Amalek? And I'll read the opening line and I'll jump to my questions in a minute. Shmuel tells Shaul, Leimer Shmuel, the beginning of chapter 15, Oti shalach Hashem, God sent me to anoint you as king on this nation, Alamo Yisrael. And now listen to the words of God. Kom Hashem tzvot, pakadati et asher sa Hashem l'malek l'Yisrael, asher son l'abaderach l'otome Mitzrayim. Here they translate, I remember. Divkod means more than remember. That's a Siren Sefer Bamidbar. But Divkod is sort of to charge as well. But I'm remembering or charging you to do something relating to Amalek, what they did to us back then. Now. And now you go and hit Amalek, Vachramtem. Doesn't say to kill him. It says Lachrim. Lachrim can mean a lot of things, but usually it means to wipe something out. Okay? Don't have mercy upon him. We'll see what that means in a minute. And kill them from what? This is really extreme. To kill them from Ish Adisham Yolavi Adunek Meshurat Selmi Gamalat Hamor. This sounds totally un-Jewish. I understand killing the army people, but women and children, nursing mother with their baby, especially with all the news today. How could that be a Jewish mitzvah? That's like almost mind-boggling. Now, I'm going to jump to my questions at the end of the... I'm going to go through the story in a minute, but I have a whole bunch of questions, but here. If we're going to read the commandment in Chumash in a minute, but I'm sure you're aware, the commandment to wipe out Amalek is only after we have quiet from all of our enemies around us. Remember, we're going to read this soon. We're going to go over this. But if it's a mitzvah to wipe out Amalek, why only after a certain point, why only now in Jewish history? Why not earlier? Why not now that we have a king? Why not before we had a king? Why is God remembering now? Okay. Now, we'll see it's a mitzvah for the nation or the king. Why is it not a mitzvah for the individual? If Amalek is something evil, we have to get rid of it. Why can't every individual do it? How come it's allowed for the king? How come the law only applies in the promised land? We'll see the psukim in Devarim in a minute. I'm going to read these all in Devarim. If they're evil, it should be a law everywhere. Okay. How can it be a commandment for all generations? If we do it once, it should be done. How can it be a commandment for all generations? Midor dor. If we wipe out Amalek, they should be gone. So how can it be a commandment for all generations? And the biggest question is, how do we keep track of their descendants? Do we go by the father, the mother? In other words, if the people we have to kill are descendants of the original Amalek who attacked us coming out of Egypt, who's keeping track? Now, you can say maybe their geographic location on the map. They have no geographic location. There is no area on the globe in the Middle East that this is Amalek land. Amalek doesn't have borders, doesn't have a land. They're nomadic. So there's no way you can think from a practical point of view. There's no way we can trace the exact people to attack that's coming out of Egypt. We don't have their records. We don't have their, and they don't have a land, nothing. So this, the practicality of the mitzvah seems impossible because you can't find their country on a map anywhere. We find them over the Middle East. And when I look at the commandment in Sefer Devarim, which we're going to get to soon, and its context, it just doesn't fit with the rest of the laws in Sefer Devarim. So I have a whole slew of questions that, once we answer them, we'll be able to understand what's happening much better in Sefer Shmuel. Now, with those questions in mind, I'm going to go back and read the psukim about the commandment to wipe out Amalek. So let's go back to, okay. First, we have the commandment for Shaul to wipe out Amalek. And the question is, why now that we have a king, and remember, a king who has already a lot of military victories. Keep that in mind. Now, that's the commandment in Devarim. Zachor, remember Parshat Zachor? Remember what Amalek did to you remember the word Bederech also, it's coming up later on, when you left Egypt. He attacked you on your journey when you were traveling. Okay. He attacked the back, the tail of your camp, the weak people in the back. We'll talk about all this soon. You were tired and thirsty. And I'll follow the explanation that Amalek was not Yirei Elokim. Not that we were not Yirei Elokim. I'll try to prove to you that Amalek was not a Yirei Elokim. Didn't have the fear of God in them. We'll talk about what that means very soon. Okay. Now, here's the problem one. Vaya. Vaniach Hashem Elokecha Mikol Vecha Misaviv. When God gives you rest from all your enemies around you, what's, if Amalek is evil, why do we have to wait till we have no more enemies? And if we have no more enemies, why is Amalek an enemy? Okay. And why is this the law only in the land that God's giving you? To conquer, to possess, to be sovereign. In other words, why is the mitzvah contingent on having our full borders, having rest from our enemies, and only in the land of Israel, then we have to wipe out Amalek? Not to forget it. Now, it seems like Shaul is being commanded because now we have rest from our enemies around, misaviv. Now, I'm going to go back again. Let me stop my share for a minute. We did this last week. Let me just show you my chumash again. We did this both last week and the week before. Let's just open up Shmuel again. That's not Shmuel. This is Shmuel. There you go. The end of chapter 14, right beforehand. At the end of chapter 14, we're in chapter 15. What was the end of chapter 14? Here we go. And v'shol lachad et hamlucha, verse 47. And v'yalachim saviv. See the word saviv? B'chol evad v'moav v'nei amon v'edom v'achit sabav v'shtim v'chol she yafnei yashia, and he defeated Amalek. That's the klal, and then we'll get the details of how we did it in our story. But he defeated all his enemies around. So this is the first time that we can fulfill the mitzvah of Sefer Dvarim. So the word here, Saviv, must relate to the upcoming mitzvah of Amalek coming up here. So that's a big question. Why is this mitzvah one for the king? Why not all generations, all times, only when we have peace from our enemies around? Let's go back now and read the story. Now, to understand what's happening in Devarim, we have to go back to Shemot and see the battle with Amalek and its context. And it'll explain their behavior. In chapter 17, we just got out of Egypt. We're in the desert. We just got the manna and we're on our way. We're traveling from Egypt to Har Sinai. We haven't arrived at Har Sinai yet. In fact, we're a day's walk away from Har Sinai. We'll see soon. And when we're feeding, Baisub Kodabe Samid Barsin, Lumasema Piyashem, Bayachnu Birfidim, Baymaim Nishot Aida. What's important for our story is we're in Rufidim. Rufidim is not Mount Sinai. Rephidim, who sees a day's walk from Mount Sinai, but we're on our way to Sinai. Before, I should have put it on the source sheet, my mistake. Let me just open up a chumash real fast to prove it to you. If you remember chapter 19 in Sefer Shemot, real quick. Sefer Shemot, chapter 19, the opening line. Okay. The third month, when since Am Yisrael left Egypt, the Raven Har Sinai, Vayesum Rephidim, we arrive at Har Sinai from Rephidim. It's a one-day travel from Rephidim to Har Sinai. And it's our last step before we get to Har Sinai. That's going to be important for our story. So let's go back now and see what happened in Sefer Shemot. Okay. There's no water. People complain. By every Moshe, we can do this quickly. Give us water. Moshe yells at the people, don't you trust God? How come you're not trusting God? Why are you testing him? But the people are still thirsty. Then Moshe complains to God. Moshe cries out, give me a solution. They're going to kill me. They need water. God has a solution. Moshe, listen carefully. The people are in Rephidim. God tells Moshe, go in front of the people and take with you some elders, the same mateh, the same stick that hit the water source of Egypt, is now going to make a new water source for you. It was Egypt used to be the old water source. The new water source of the Jewish people will be Mount Sinai, we'll see. Bahalachta, take a walk from Rephidim. To where? Moshe has to walk with his staff and elders to Mount Sinai. Horeb is Mount Sinai, which is a day's walk from Rephidim. And Vikita Batzor hit the rock at Har Sinai. Water will come out of the rock at Har Sinai. and the people will drink, and Moshe does so. They call the place Masam Riva. Now, why is this background important? Because Am Yisrael is encamped in Rephidim, dying of thirst, tired and thirsty, complaining. We hit water in Mount Sinai, which is a day's walk, which means the whole camp now, as soon as the news gets out that there's water at Mount Sinai, the whole camp is going to move almost out of chaotic way from Rephidim to Mount Sinai, where the stronger people can get there first and hopefully bring back water and slowly bring the weaker people behind. What happens now? Ve'avo Amalek, after we hit water at Mount Sinai and we're chaotically moving from Rephidim to Har Sinai, ve'alechem Yisrael b'Rephidim. Who's in Rephidim? We see the weak people, the people lagging behind. The strong people went ahead to Chorev. And here we have the first example of Amalekite type behavior where they're taking advantage of unprotected people. Because when we're encamped, Amalek doesn't attack us when we're encamped and everyone together. It's when the camp is in discord and the stronger people are getting water at Har Sinai, the Amalek comes and attacks us unprotected in Rephidim as we're traveling from Rephidim. And then God tells Moshe to tell Yeshua, choose men of war, and go fight Amalek. But it's going to take a day to get the army together. Remember, from Horeb to go back and attack Amalek by Rephidim. Right? And then, we win the battle with Amalek. But for some reason, in the battle of Amalek, people have to be looking up towards God, understand it's God's war. Okay? And remember, Moshe lifts up doesn't only lift up his hands. What's Moshe have to do? What does it say? Where's the Mateh? Here. Moshe says, I'm going to be on the top of the mountain, wherever the mountain is. God's staff, the one that split the sea, the one that split the, that hit the river, that he hit the rock with, Moshe's holding his Mateh. And then, when Moshe would hold up his hand holding the staff, Am Yisrael would win. And when he put it down, in other words, the people had to look at the staff to remember the fighting God's war. And that gave him the ability to win. And then Aaron and Hur help him up, and they keep it supported till the evening. And we win the war, the Ficharev. Now, God tells Moshe, write this memory down in the book, put it in the ears of Yeshua, the head of the army, because one day we have to wipe out the memory of Amalek, Mitachat HaShemayim. Moshe builds a Mizbeach and calls it Hashem Nisi. And then, remember this word, and Moshe says, Ki Yad Al Kesiyah. A yad means a memorial. Right? A yad, we'll see what we're going to, but yad doesn't mean a hand here. It means there'll be some memorial here for the seed of God. There's an eternal war with Amalek for all generations. Without going into too much detail about Amalek, what I want to claim is as follows. I want to claim that Amalek is an enemy of God, not an enemy of Israel. Here I get in trouble, but hope you follow. A lot of people claim that anytime there's an enemy of Israel, that's Amalek. We have plenty of enemies. We have to fight them, and don't worry. Am Yisrael has to stand strong against his enemies and fight them. I don't think Amalek is evil because they're the enemy of Israel. I see Amalek as an enemy of God because their behavior is what God detests most. It's when I have an organized group of people whose entire living is based on attacking unprotected people. Every time we find Amalek is a nomadic people. We find them all over the Middle East. They're always attacking travelers. That's why the word derech is so important. Most people make a living. They have a land. They have borders. They work their land. They have an economy. So there's sikhsukhim. What's a sikhsukh? What's the word for sikhsukh in English? Not debates.
Disputes
between countries. And these countries go to war.
Disagreements.
And that breaks out war, and people go to war over boundaries, over borders, over goods, over their values, whatever they go to war about, but that's human history. Amalek is a different type of enemy. They're not a neighboring country we have a border dispute with. They're not someone trying to conquer and dominate. They're not like the Assyrians or later the Babylonians or the Persians or later the Greeks or the Romans who try to dominate the whole globe. It's a nomadic tribe, and their entire living is based on attacking unprotected travelers, like international type of piracy. That type of behavior, that's an enemy of God. And as God's people, we have to put an end to that. Now, the problem is, how do you stop Amalek type behavior? My whole claim is that that's something an individual can't do. If I look at the history of international piracy, like in the pirates on the high seas, I needed the British Navy. They were ruining. It's very easy to attack an unprotected ship. It happened today even. You have shipping lines. You can't put an army patrol next to every ship. You need open shipping. And the second pirates simply take over a boat in the open sea, it's going to ruin international shipping. The second people travel between countries and travel routes are taken advantage of. Remember the stories of the Wild Wild West. If anyone could rob a train, going out west and things like that. If there's no law and order, if there's people who take advantage of unprotected travelers, that's going to destroy society. And that's a type of behavior that God detests when you take advantage of unprotected people. The question is, who can stop that? The individual person can either pray or hire an armed guard or hope no one catches them. The only way to get rid of that, you need a sovereign country to stop that. That's how the British Navy got rid of the Pirates of the Caribbean, if you know the movies or the history of it. So only a sovereign country is able to fight a phenomenon like Amalek. And what I want to claim is, it's a commandment for the Jewish people as a nation, because we're God's people and we're representing God, it's our job to fight God's enemies. Now, only when you have a country and you have sovereignty and you have an army and you're established as your own country, your borders are secure, then you can take on the responsibility of keeping the trade routes of the Middle East open. Israel is located on a major international trade route. The whole Sinai Desert and the Negev is a very critical area in international trade, between Egypt and Mesopotamia, between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. And if you know your history, it's called the Spice Route. Israel is located on a very critical area of international travel. It's important that if we're going to be a light to other nations, we have to be a nation that represents God. But if we have the ability, if we have a standing army and we're sovereign and we can help keep the roads near our country protected, that becomes part of Jewish responsibility. So what I want to claim is, I know it's a very different approach to Amalek, but I'm trying to explain why it's a mitzvah dafka when we have quiet, why when we have a king, and why only the land of Israel. The land of Israel is located very close to international trade routes, the whole Negev and the Sinai. Not to mention the Via Maris going through our country. And therefore, once we have quiet from our enemies around, we still have a responsibility to the international community to stop international piracy. And now in light of that, let's take a look at the story with Amalek. Where are we? Let's open up my screen again. I need to share my screen. Here we go. God says as follows. I'm sorry. I wanted to bring just the other examples of, in Sefer Devarim. I'm going to open up a regular Tanakh. It's from chapter 24. I'm going to open up a regular Chumash. I want to show you all the laws that are the next door neighbors that sort of lead up to Amalek. I want to show you there's an entire section of law about building a just society that leads up to Amalek. It only makes sense the laws of Amalek would fit in that whole theme of Sefer Devarim being a nation representing God based on its laws and its institutions of government and justice here. Let's take a look at chapter 24. You don't steal people, number one. We have the law of Negat Sarat, but then memory. Pay attention to the word memory in the section of Sefer Dvarim. Remember what God did to Miriam, follow the Ramban. That's remembering not to speak Lashon Hara. It's using memory, taking an event of the Bible, remembering it to shape, that's a what's called transformative memory that shapes your behavior. Learn the story of Miriam, not to know how bad Miriam was, even though she was a tzedeket and she meant well, she was still punished. Kabuchomer Asu, remember that's the famous Ramban, it's a mitzvah to say to remember not to speak Lashon Hara every day. Okay? When you borrow something, not to take the collateral, like don't take the pledge and take it home, give it back to the person who needs it. If it's a poor person, you know, don't take it at all. And, you know, so he has what to sleep with, et cetera. Don't take advantage and use leverage against your worker, right? A poor person. Okay. Pay him on, pay your worker on time. Don't say, I'll pay you next week or whatever it is. He needs that money. He needs that money to feed his family at night. And therefore, don't take advantage of the fact that you can pay him tomorrow, pay him today on the day he works. Here, this is the most important one. You don't kill people for the sins of the parents and parents for the sins of their children. People only punish. Now, God can. That's in the Ten Commandments. God can warn you and threaten you. If you do something wrong, I'll punish your offspring. But that's something we do. We, in our court system, people only punish for their own deeds. So it can't be based on this that we would punish people that did something thousands of years ago only because of who their parents were. It just doesn't, the idea that the descendants of Amalek, which we have no idea who they are, but let's say we could trace their descendants, that we would punish them only because of what their great grandparents did and not because of something they themselves are doing. Not to do what they call, to make sure not to take advantage of a strange orphan and widow. Remember what? Remember you were a slave in Egypt. Right? And therefore don't do that to other people. Again, transformative memory of Zohar. Same thing when you're harvesting your field. Make sure to leave over for the poor people. The same thing with your olives and your grapes. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. And don't take advantage of slaves and less fortunate people. Don't put them in slavery in the first place, and don't take advantage of the fact they're a migrant. And now in chapter 25, it continues. Make sure there's justice between when people are fighting. We'll leave the love Ibum out of here. What's doing is a long story. Okay, people fighting. Okay, here. The last one right before Amalek. You can't have false weights in your pockets. Like, remember a weight for a scale, you know, measuring things, or a dry measure weight, efa vefa. Instead, your weights have to be just and upright. Now, if you have two weights, one says both say kilo, but one is 0.9 kilo, one's 1.1 kilo, and you have them in your pocket, you're planning to scheme and use one for selling and one for buying. Now is it forbidden to do that? You can't even own them. You can't have them in your pocket. And that's called Tovat Hashem. Because that, again, that's taking advantage of someone who's naive. That's a terrible business practice, but using unjust stones and using that to take advantage of naive people in business, that's disgusting in the eyes of God. That's a Tovat Hashem. Okay. And then we have remembering what Amalek did to you. So if you look at the overall theme of all these mitzvot in chapters 24 and 25 in Devarim, the overall theme is transformative memory that shapes your day-to-day behavior, building a just and upright society. It doesn't make sense that all of a sudden the last mitzvah would be kill people, right, or punish people for sins their great-great-grandparents did, you know, a long time ago. It just wouldn't fit in. Where the way I'm trying to explain it, remember what Amalek did to you when you left Egypt. What did they do? They attacked you when you were traveling. They attacked unprotected travelers. They hit the back of your camp. All the weak people who were tired and you were tired and thirsty. They took advantage of a tired and thirsty people who didn't have what to drink when the strong people went ahead to get water. And therefore, that's not having Yirat Elokim. Yirat Elokim, all through Chumash, especially in Sefer Bereshit, is a lack of morality. Let me just prove that to you at the end of the, I'll prove that to you in a minute. There's three or four examples in Sefer Bereshit where Yirat Elokim is a universal value that God expects from Dafka, from non-Jews, to be just and upright. And then we have Bahaya Banech that we talked about. When God gives you rest from all your enemies around, then it's in the land that God gave you, then it's your time to get, it's your responsibility to wipe out that, the memory of Amalek and get rid of that behavior by doing that as a nation. Now let's go back to my source sheet now and stop this share and go back to my source sheet. Here we go. Just real quick, that Yirat Elohim is just behavior all the way at the end. It's an appendix in the back. I'm sure you're familiar with them. Avram and Avimelech. You can look it up later on. When Avimelech asked Avram, why'd you lie about Sarah? Why did you, Marita, why'd you do that? And Avram says, I said to myself, there's no Yirat Elohim in this. Chumash is expecting Abimelech, if a city that people don't take other people's wives, that's called Yirat Elohim. That's expected from a foreign king. So it's that the idea of the fear of God, not in the Jewish sense of the word, but in the universal sense of the word, being just and moral. Yosef, pretending not to be Jewish, first tells his brothers, remember, he accuses them of being spies. Everyone goes to jail and send one brother back. Remember? Send one brother back to bring back Benjamin and the rest of you in jail till then. After 3 days, Yosef has a change of mind. What's he saying? He prefaces his word with, I'm et elohim ani yareh. Instead of all you in jail, I'm a just, honest, moral person. Only one person stays in jail. And the rest of you go back home and give food to your family. Just leave one brother behind instead of everyone staying in jail. You know, instead of everyone being in jail, one brother going back, leave one brother in jail and all 10 of you can go back, or 9 of you can go back, because I'm a Yirat Elohim. And the famous one is when Pharaoh gives the edict to the midwives to throw the newborn male babies into the river and pretend, and he won't prosecute them. The Mialdot have the fear of God. They don't listen to Pharaoh, and they leave the babies alive. Again, moral behavior. Again, we can bring more examples, but that's Yirat Elohim all through Chumash. I have another story from David later on, where the Amalekites, who David's chasing later on, they found an Armitzri who was taken captive by an Amalekite, and because he got sick, his master just left him to die. He didn't feed him, didn't take care of him. They capture a human, they use him as a slave, and when he's no longer healthy, just let him die. They don't care about taking care of him. And he promises to help them on the condition they don't bring him back to his master. Again, we can do this. I can bring lots more examples, but I hope my point's clear. My basic claim is Amalek is a type of behavior which is typical in society, especially in between countries, where you have a group of nomadic people who make a living by attacking unprotected soldiers. Okay, so now, in light of all that, let's go back to the commandment that Shaul gives. Now that Shaul has rest from all his enemies around, what does God tell Shaul to do? Let's go back to the original commandment. We had the original commandment. It's your job now. Now that you're king here, Shaul chapter 15. Shmuel tells Shaul, now that you're king and you have rest from your enemies around you, now it's time to punish Amalek. Who's Amalek now? Not the descendants of the biblical Amalek, but rather people living in the Negev, we'll see later on, who are sinning now, who are attacking caravans or traders. They're in the down south in the Negev, and they're attacking travelers, unprotected travelers, and it's Shaul's job as king of Israel to wipe them out. Basically, to clean up the area to protect travel. And the way Chumash taught, we'll do another show on this later on, we get to know, when you talk about a total wipeout, it's like an exaggeration, wipe out everything from men, from young to old, from animals, just a total wipeout even. We'll see this lesson is unique to here in Novi Arkonim and Sefer Shmuel. Again, we'll deal with that, the exaggeration of that passage later on. Shaul is not being punished for not killing women and children. We'll see later. That's not his problem. Now, let's follow the story now in Shmuel. We did this. Okay. Now we get to Sefer Shmuel finally. There we go. What did Shmuel do wrong? Okay. One thing I didn't see here. I'm sorry. One thing I wanted to point out. Let me stop this here for a second. The size of Shaul's army. Who remembers how big is Shaul's army when they began? In chapter 13, how big was his army? 3,000 men, right? 2,000 with Shaul, 1,000 with Yonatan. Anyone remember how big his army is when we fight Amalek? Here, in Sefer Shmuel, where are we? In chapter 17. No, we're in chapter 15. Here, what's by Shama Shua Ta'am, Daif Kidem Betraim? Matayim Elef Ragli, Baser Talfim Ish Yehuda. You see the size of his army now? 200,000 men and 10,000 Ish Yehuda? We went from an army of 3,000 to an army of 200,000. Even if it says that's a giant army now, You see how powerful, how good a King Shaul was. I could have brought that as a proof about how great a king he is. His army is massive now. We defeated all of our enemies around. By the time I show you from Divrei Hayamim, there's even more details about how much Am Yisrael captured during that time period, during before David and after David. Someone asked, Shaul had not vanquished all of his enemies. We'll get to the Plishtim later on. The Plishtim, we'll deal with. It's not everyone, but from Shaul's point of view, that's the question with this. This is definitely after the fight of David and Goliath. The Plishtim are back to the coastal plain after the battle of Emek Ha'ila. Again, the stories will be, we'll talk about the order of the stories later on. When we had the battle of, with David and Goliath, we'll deal with the chronology later on. But you're right. It wasn't a total, he got rid of everything, but he's strong. What I'm getting at, he's strong enough now to deal with Amalek, with the people down south. Again, that's why we have at the end of chapter 14, he defeated all the enemies misaviv. In fact, I think that included Plishtim, if I'm not mistaken. Balaam at one point, it's not in chapter 13, he had a standing army of 3,000, but again, a reserve call up probably a lot more. So now we're talking about how many soldiers came to the battle, but still, it's not 200,000 full-time soldiers instead of 3,000. But the fact he puts together an army of 200,000 plus 10,000 Ish Yehuda, his military strength has grown tremendously since he was first anointed. That's all. So he's grown tremendously. He's in a position now militarily to go now and fight Amalek in the Negev. That's my key point. It's the first time in Jewish history that we're able to take on an international responsibility to clean up the Negev from the phenomenon of Amalek. Okay, now let's go back to our topic. Finally, what did Shmuel do wrong? I mean, what did Shaul do wrong? Let's go back to here now. Let's see what happened. That's the trade route. All the way down Asher Pnei Mitzrayim. That's from the Negev all the way down to Egypt. That's like the trade route we're talking about. Now, he takes Agag, the king alive, okay, and the rest of the people he destroyed by Bicharev. And then it says, Vayachmo Shaul, pay attention. Chemla means sort of, not so mercy, but it's a word for mercy. But who don't they kill? They don't kill Agag and together and the Tzon. Remember, they're all in the same pasuk. The chemla of Shaul and the people is on Agag and on all the cattle. Now, just like they don't care about the cattle, they don't care about the cattle themselves. They care about their stomachs. They're leaving the cattle alive to kill them to eat them. Agreed? They're going to turn them into korbanot. They don't care about the sheep. They're not leaving the sheep alive and letting them wander. They keep the sheep alive to make a zebach. We'll see it said explicitly in a minute. Okay? The lousy meat, they left, you know, who cares about that? So if they're leaving the cattle alive, the sheep and the cattle alive, for their own needs of their stomachs, they're leaving Agag alive for a similar need. What I want to claim is they want to kill him in public. Why kill him in battle? Let's make a big ceremony out of it. Something that Asher mentioned in the beginning. That was the custom back then. You killed the king. No, it's a sign of victory. Okay. Then God says now, Nichamti kimlachti et Shaul. Now I'm sorry I made Shaul king. Because he didn't listen to me. Okay. And Shmuel's not happy with God's decision. We finally established a kingdom. Now we're getting rid of it. He cries to God. God doesn't listen to Shmuel's protest. And he has to go down. I want to prove to you, you can see when you read between the lines, sometimes you don't pay attention to this. What Shaul decided to do was to make a massive national gathering in Gilgal to celebrate the victory of Amalek. Now, God wanted the soldiers to come home without any booty, okay, to win the battle. And when you come home from battle without any booty, people ask, what happened? Did you lose? No, we didn't lose, but this battle was special. It was because Amalek is the enemy of God. The laws of war are different with Amalek than other nations. So when what I want to show you is Shaul was sure he did the right thing, and that's his problem. Shaul thought that he did the right thing by keeping Agag alive to kill him in public. And Shaul thought that he did the right thing by keeping the cattle alive to make korbanot so we could have a korban shlamim and everyone could eat them. His problem was he thought he did the right thing. He didn't understand God's commandment. He didn't understand the necessity for the king of Israel to do something extreme to show that this is God's war and not Saul's war. God wants to make sure that the king doesn't take credit for this battle, that God gets the credit for the battle. And the way Saul celebrates it is totally against what God wanted. The fact that Saul thought it was the right thing to do, that's his problem. It's not that he disobeyed God. He didn't understand what it means to become king of Israel and didn't understand God's command. And that's why I'm going to show you three times that he doesn't admit his sin. He's telling the prophet, I did the right thing. And that's what I want to show you now. Saul's whole claim to Shmuel is, Shmuel, I did the right thing. What do you mean I didn't do the right thing? I did the right thing. So God tells Shmuel, hey, Saul's coming back to the mountain range. Carmel's the mountain range as opposed to the Negev. He's making a memorial. See the word Yad again with Amalek. Because he thinks he's fulfilling the Mitzvah of Chumash as well. Remember? Ki Yad al-Kesiyah. He's making a memorial. And he goes in the Gilgal. Okay? Shmuel comes to meet him. And what's the first thing Shmuel, he sees the rabbi coming. V'ma Shmuel, Baruch Atah Hashem, Hakimot Yidvar Hashem. It's exactly this, my point is, and that's why he's losing the kingdom, because he's sure he did the right thing. He says, Baruch Atah Hashem, okay? I fulfilled God's word. Okay? Shmuel says the famous pun, remember, Umeko Hatzon? Usually on Shabbos Zohar, they always make a joke over here, they make it sound like a lamb. And what's Saul say? What do you mean that's wrong? That's great. We brought that from Amalek. Okay? Asher Chamala Mamitav Hatzon, the man's Zvoch, Hashem Elokecha. We want to make a korban. It's a zebach for God. We did the right thing. We didn't take it for ourselves. We did it to sanctify God. And the rest we got rid of. And then Shmuel tells Saul, I'm going to tell you what God told me. And Shmuel tells Saul, even though you think you're nobody, you're the head of Israel, and what you do, you were anointed to be king over God's people. And I sent you, see the word again, baderach, right, to fight Amalek. Wipe out Amalek, and the Amalek are sinning at the time. They're chataim. They're stealing from they're dealing in stolen goods. That's why we can't take from their cherem. If you take the booty, you become part of the food chain. If Amalek stole from some people, then you steal from them. You're no better. Therefore, get rid of all that stuff. You can't have any hana. You can't have any, hana. You can't have any, what's hana in English? Benefit, you can't have any benefit. Right? Yeah, from what Amalek takes, okay? And fight them until you finish them off, okay? Why didn't you listen to Kol Hashem? Why didn't you listen to God's voice? And you followed, all you care about was the booty. And that was bad and nice, God. You were caring about what's good for you and not what's good for God. And what Shmuel tells Shmuel? Asher Shamati b'Kol Hashem. See again? Hope that point's clear. Shaul's problem is he's sure he did the right thing. That's why he said Shogeg Gemezi. He's sure he did the right thing. He didn't say, I did something wrong. I did something right. And I'm doing this. He misunderstood God's command. That makes him unfit to become king of Israel. Not because he sinned. Because he didn't understand the ramifications of what he's doing. He didn't understand what it means to be king of Israel when God gives the command of what it means. Okay? And he thinks he did the right thing. Asher shamati b'kol Hashem, ve'elech b'derech asher shachani Hashem. And I bring Agag alive, we'll see, to kill him. And the rest of Amalek I got rid of. And the people took from the shalal, for what reason? For a good, lizboch Hashem elokecha. Again, it's not that because, he's not blaming the people for the shalal, because he can't eat all the meat, the people want the meat. I want to kill Agag publicly, we'll see in a minute. Okay? And then Shmuel says the famous line, does God want, doesn't need to be fed? He wants people to listen to him. So my point is, three times, Saul is sure that he acted correctly. Now, why does he admit his sin? Teenager model. Sometimes, when you're a teenager, or when your parent talking to a teenager, you tell you did something wrong, say, I did the right thing. So finally, sometimes kids say, okay, mommy, I'm wrong. I made a mistake. Can I have my credit card? In other words, sometimes you admit guilt, not because you really admit you're guilty, you can't argue anymore. And sometimes you made your point, the parent doesn't get it. The teenager is sure that they're right, but the old parents don't understand, so they say they're wrong. My claim is, when Saul admits his guilt, it's not like David, when he's really has remorse for what he did. He's saying chatati to get the rabbi off his back. And look at the words that Shaul uses. Listen. V'emer Shaul Shmuel, after three times, chatati, okay, I'm wrong. I didn't listen to God, because then sort of blaming on the people. Now, who's he quoting here? Vata sanat chatati. You know who he's quoting? He's quoting Pharaoh. After seven plagues, you know, remember Pharaoh finally says, Hashem HaTzadik V'ani Bami Hashem. He says, okay, I sinned. Now carry away my sin and let's get on with things. Okay. What he wants to do, he's saying, I'm sorry, forgive me, and let's move on. Why? Listen carefully. V'shuvi mi, I have to make this highlighted. V'shtachu al Hashem. Shaul's biggest fear now is the rabbi is going to leave the celebration. There's a massive celebration going on. Remember, the whole nation is gathered in Gilgal. They're having a big korbanot. They're having this big celebration to God, celebrating the victory of Amalek. And Shaul's going to kill Agag publicly. And it'll be a big celebration. And if the rabbi picks up and leaves, it's going to look really bad for the king. If the rabbi leaves, like the hashkachir isn't good, the king will look really bad. Shaul's main fear now is that the rabbi, that Shaul's biggest fear is Shmuel's going to leave in protest. He doesn't want Shmuel to leave. It'll be embarrassing. We'll see, I'll prove it to you in a minute. He's worried about being embarrassed by the rabbi leaving, by Shmuel leaving. So he says, come back with me and be there when I bow down to God. Okay? Shmuel says to Shaul, Lo Ashuv, I'm not going to come back with you. Right? Because you went against the word of God. And God doesn't want you to be king anymore. Says, I have to leave to show that God doesn't want you anymore. Okay? Now, let me stop here for a minute. In the end of the day, does Shmuel leave or not? From what you remember.
No.
Does Shmuel stay for the ceremony or does he leave?
He goes back, but he kills Agag.
Okay, but he goes back. He doesn't leave. Why doesn't he leave? Because Shaul insists that he stay, right? Now, how does Shaul get him to come back? What's he do? He pulls his coat. Let's read it now inside. Most people don't realize that Shaul decides, you know, his argument works, and Shmuel gives in. Vayisav Shmuel lelechet. Shmuel wanted to leave altogether. Vayichazek b'chnap milo v'ykara. I know it's a big argument who ripped whose coat, but I think that Shaul is holding on to Shmuel's coat so he won't leave, and it rips. And Shmuel says that's very symbolic. Why? What Shmuel say? That karasham et amalchut yisrael me'elecha yom v'natal erecha tov mimecha. That's what you just did is symbolic what's going to happen to you. God's going to take your kingdom, okay, and rip it from you and give it to someone better than you. And don't think you're the only person who can be prime minister. I mean, who can become king. Okay? Shaul is so sure that Israel can't be without him. We finally have a king. We have a great army. We've done so much. Shaul is the greatest success Am Yisrael has had in ages. Our military strength now, the country's grown ever since the monarchy started. He's a great success. And Shaul can't imagine that he could lose his kingdom. Let's go back to what we said in the beginning. The whole reason that people want a king is they want stability. They don't want to be dependent on their enemies or having to daven. They want to have a kingdom like every other country has a king. They want to have a standing army. We can understand that today with the state of Israel. We want to be the masters of our destiny. We want to have an army and be strong and protect ourselves. And Shaul did such a good job of fulfilling that. And the people's request for the king comes true. It works. And Shaul can't imagine anyone other than he could become king. Look how successful he was. And the only idea of a monarchy is we have stability. I said of a monarchy, and before it starts, within 10, 20 years, someone else is going to take over. It'll rule the whole concept of a monarchy. It'll be back to chaos again. So Shaul is sure that he's right. Now, Hakabin sins to the prophet. I call this Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, meaning Shaul holds by Shmuel Aleph, meaning he holds by the original Shmuel anointed him. Because Shmuel is getting old already, I just think, I'll try to prove it as we go on through the book, that Shaul is sure that Shmuel's losing it. Because the rabbi got old, he got crazy. Because Shaul is sure that he should become king, and he was anointed by the prophet, and he goes by Shmuel Aleph. Shmuel, when he was young, he thinks Shmuel changed his whatever it was. He got old, he got senile, and he doesn't accept what the prophet says anymore. He only agrees now, simply he says chatati because he wants to go on with the show. And Shmuel tells him, don't think you're the only one to become king. Netzach Yisrael, the eternity of Israel will remain. God won't change. See the word Nechem again. Okay? Kilod, it's not to man, it's up to God. God watches our history. So Shmuel still wants to leave. Vayomer chatati. He says, okay, Rabbi, I sinned. He says chatati again. Because the rabbi doesn't get it. This is the most important part. Ata kabdenina. I think this is a critical sin. What's he saying? Honor me in front of the elders of Israel and my people. What's that prove? There's a national gathering going on, and this could be the most embarrassing moment in Shaul's career. Here's this great king. If the rabbi would leave now, it would look so bad. If Shmuel can't leave because it'll dishonor the king. It'll be terrible in the eyes of the people if the rabbi would leave now, if Shmuel the prophet would leave. And therefore, honor me, honor the king, honor the situation, and stay with me, b'shuvi me, so I can bow down to God at the ceremony. It'll be a terrible embarrassment if you leave. And guess what? Vayashav Shmuel achrei Shaul. Shmuel doesn't leave, he comes back. He listens to Shaul, okay? And he's there when Shaul bows down to God. With all said and done, in the end of the day, Shmuel stays. There'll be one thing he does to minimize damage. Shmuel doesn't leave. He returns to the celebration because he agrees, I can't dishonor the king. So again, my point is Shaul says, Khatati, to plead with Shmuel, not to embarrass him. But again, Shaul is worried about his kavod more than God's kavod. And that's his critical error. And he's sure he did the right thing, and that the rabbi is all wrong. So then Shmuel says, bring me Agag, and I'm going to kill him. We talked about this last week. Okay? And when he goes to kill Agag, again, I proof him that Agag knows he's a dead man. He was going to be killed by Shaul. The bitterness of death is gone now that I'm being killed by Shmuel instead of by Shaul. Okay? And then Shmuel says, just like your sword killed people, my sword's going to kill you who killed other people. And Shmuel, executes Agag in public in front of God. And now Shmuel basically is killing Shaul as an enemy of God, right? For killing other people. Not because you're a bad general, but because you've committed sins, crimes against humanity. By being on Amalek, by attacking unprotected soldiers and killing people, down in the Negev. So again, it's not, if Shmuel left altogether, it would have been a big embarrassment for Shaul. He remains, he comes to the ceremony, but he executes him. So that's making a point that Agag's an enemy of God and not just an enemy of Israel. But it's not embarrassing to point that Shaul will be terribly embarrassed because he's killed for, again, for religious reasons as well as for military reasons. Now, but when it's over, Shmuel goes back to Ramah, and Shaul goes back home, but they don't talk to each other again. From now on, Yosef Shmuel, they wrote to Shaul ad Yom Moto. Because on the day he dies, he does see him. Remember, he brings him up from the dead. It's an ironic pasuk. He didn't see Shmuel to the day he died. Does that mean he never saw him again, or he sees him on the day Shaul dies? He sees him. Okay, we'll deal with that later when we get to Perach Avchet. But again, God regretted he made King Shaul king. Shmuel felt bad about it. Shmuel is not happy with God's decision to unanoint Shaul, but there's nothing he can do. But what I want to explain now is that we'll continue this in 2 weeks when we get to the story of David. If I want to understand Shaul's behavior from now to the end of the book or to the middle of the book, till he dies, to the day before he dies, Shaul is sure that he is the legitimate king. He's sure he did the right thing with Amalek. He's sure he's leading the country the right way. And he's sure that Shmuel is simply old and senile and doesn't get it. But my whole point is Shaul holds by Shmuel Aleph, the Shmuel who anointed him. He's sure he's the right person for the job. He can't imagine anyone else to become king. In light of that, David is public enemy number one, because David's going to ruin the monarchy if we allow him to get away with it. And that's going to explain, we're going to use this to explain all the events that follow now in the second half of Shmuel. Okay, I'll take the Divine Legion. Where did the Divine Will explicitly? Oh, wait, let me see that. I'll check the chat real fast. Wait, if people have to leave, I know it's Thanksgiving weekend, so people probably have things to do. So the main part of the shir is over. I'll check the chat real fast, and then we'll get to announcements. Everyone chat. Chat. Oh my gosh, lots of chats there. Missed all these. Okay, let's start from the top. Up, 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 all the way up, 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 up. Oh my gosh. Okay, we talked about show events and the camps all around. Okay. Okay, whether big army shows a lack of faith in God, that's a good question. Depends how many that's we see that with the story of the eye. On the other hand, in the story of the eye, we see exactly the opposite. Yoshua takes 3,000 men, they lose the battle because that was a sign of haughtiness, taking so little. And God says, take the whole army to war against the eye. It shows Dafka something, you have to fight B'derech HaTeva when you fight, and you have a big army, take advantage of it. Okay. So someone answered pretty much the same answer. Okay. Okay. That's good. Okay. That helps out themselves. Okay. Our scriptures show that we are human. We don't hide our failures. We share and learn from them. Very good. There's a lesson for the individual. Okay. Very good. Previous battles did not involve 200,000 men. Okay. Okay. I see the argument going on between in the chat, whether having such a big army was good or bad. Okay. And Michal marrying David means both houses can, the ideal thing that could have happened, that there could have been an ideal solution. Had David married Michal, the daughter of Shaul, the kingdom would have been from David and Shaul. Again, we'll definitely talk about that later on. I think that the repeated repetition by Shaul convinces Shmuel that Shaul never can be convinced. Okay. So there's no further point of leaving. Okay. But still he leaves. But my point was, is that the fact he says three times, I did nothing wrong. I did the right thing. That's my key point I'm trying to make. The fact that in the text, three times, Shaul says, Yakimoti Dvar Hashem, I did the right thing. And Shmuel doesn't buy it. He doesn't accept what Shmuel's saying. He finally says, Chatati, because I want to get on with the show. He's worried about his kavod. But when he says Chatati, he doesn't mean it, just like Pharaoh. He just says, give the rabbi off my back. As opposed to David's Chatati, is a change, is a total submission and understanding he did something wrong. But it's not a mistake he learns from. Yeah, Nikki?
Yeah, I think that's the answer to my question. Here, Shaul was sure, he said the people made me do it, but he was sure he was right. That's why he did it.
He just brought them in. Yeah, he's first sticking up for the people as well. The people also did the right thing.
Yeah, but
he's sticking up for himself and for the people. He's claiming basically, you understand maybe the rabbi went senile on him?
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes a rabbi was once Zionistic and all of a sudden gets a little too firm for you.
Yeah.
So I hold by his early psalms, not by his later psalms.
Yeah.
Examples of that.
Yeah, I think Aharon, on the other hand, really knew he'd done wrong, but, he said, the people made me do it kind of thing. I think he understood that he had done the wrong thing.
Yeah, he meant well, but Aharon meant well, but he realized there were terrible consequences. He realized what wrong, but he tried to explain to Moshe why he thought it was the right thing. But right. He agreed that what happened was bad.
Right.
Okay. Members of the Divine Legion, our actions should align strictly with the Divine Will. We follow commands and shows that are in divine. Okay, yeah. Okay. Okay, I'm not going to get into the argument whether who should do the army. That's a different topic. Chazal note that he was very humble. He was chosen by God. Okay. In the very beginning, Shaul was very humble in the very beginning. Okay. And then he became a somebody. But once he became a somebody, he lost his humility. That's my whole point. Shaul began for a good reason. God wanted a humble person to start the kingdom, someone who had not the ability, so they could say that his rise to power was an act of God. So someone like Shaul, how he became king from the smallest tribe, we want to see God behind the establishment of the monarchy, but then once he became king, it got out of hand. The same thing with when God appoints Yerovam to become king. God wants Yerovam to share the kingdom. Yerovam took God's appointment and went too far with it and split the kingdom instead of sharing the kingdom. Okay, let's see.
Was this army of 200,000 men, was it a voluntary army? Or were they drafted? Do we know?
So the classic way the armies worked in ancient times, we'll see when David fights Goliath, is that there might have been a standing army, but most armies were local militias. If you remember the American Civil War, every state has a local militias. And every militia comes and joins. So in day-to-day life, everyone's, doing their regular jobs. It's like a miluim type of army. When the war breaks out, each tribe sends their armies to fight. And the local families send food and supplies to their soldiers. But it's not it's a local militia army with a relatively small standing army. But the bigger the king gets, the bigger king we get, the more and more people in the standing army. So in the time of Malachim, it was only militias. The same thing with American history. In the Civil War, everyone's local militias. And then once the country starts, you start like a regular army. And that's the big question is America's army going to be an army of the United States or an army of every state has their own army? But the idea that there's the United States forms the army and not the local states, that was a major shift in American history. If I got my American history right. It was then the difference between in European Union, in NATO, each country has their own army and NATO shares their forces together. But each country has its own army. There isn't a NATO army. The NATO army is its core units are by different countries. In America, there is no state army. They might have a National Guard in Ohio or something like that, but there's no state army. The United States Army is from people from all the states, but it's not at the state level, it's the national level.
Perhaps Saul killed the priests of Nob, which is puzzling, because they're followers of Aharon, who blamed the people. So that his blame of the people becomes an inclusion that leads to Saul's own downfall.
It could be. I'm going to go. We're going a bit of a different direction when we do that. He's going to kill Nobir Kohanim because he is sure. Saul has this understanding that David is the biggest enemy of the people, and he thinks that what he fears, everyone knows. He thinks that everyone knows that David's trying to take over the throne, and he has this fear that everyone helping David is a threat to Israel. I don't want to bring modern day examples that all of a sudden everyone agrees with you is an enemy. Everyone who disagrees with you is an enemy of Israel, as opposed to when someone disagrees with the king's policy or the government's policy, does that make him a loyal Israeli or a anti-loyal Israeli?
We
got through this 2 months ago in Israel.
David is an alternative in the same way as the Egel HaZahav was an alternative to God.
Again, I have a different take on Egel HaZahav also. But that's I see the connection you're talking about, the both say to the people, but I think I'm going to go in a bit of a different direction. But I see where you're going, but I think there'll be an easier way to explain it. We have to just establish it. But I have to, when we get to the story of David, I'm going to show you David's rise to power, and we'll talk about the jealousy that Saul has for this young general that sort of ruins his whole view of things. The way Saul views the reality is very different than what the people see. And Nob HaKohanim is a group of people really meant well, and Saul is sure that they're evil. But again, the reason why opening line here has a commandment to kill Amalek Mishvad Isham Yalav Yadunek, we're going to see that's going to be, Shaul's not being punished for not killing the women and children. Shaul's being punished for, what do you call it? For not understanding God's command. And what typifies that, what he does to Nobir Kohanim, the fact he wipes out that entire city, me Olav Yadunek, me using the same wording to Amalek, it's going to be one of the tools that the book of Shmuel uses to show why he's unchosen. Again, I have to do that properly in a share. We'll do it later in the week. At times, I think again, Jay, we're over time already. Okay, Rabbi Jay, take the announcements.
Yeah, it's okay. Thank you very much. Okay, 1 o'clock, half an hour or 33 minutes from now, Benny Gesundheit will be giving Shir Bivrit al Sefer Tehilim, Asakom Uzmanim Lavoza, Bashachat. Okay, and then tomorrow, Mark Shapiro called me, unfortunately, the other day. His mother-in-law passed away. So he will not be able to give the shiur tomorrow night. His mother-in-law passed away in Florida. The funeral is today, but we should have happy occasion. So Dr. Mark's class will not take place tomorrow night. Rabbi Nitzanim's class will take place tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow at 1 p.m. on surrogate motherhood. What to expect in the world of expecting. That'll be tomorrow at 1 p.m. on surrogate motherhood. Also, both Rabbi Shulman and Rabbi Helfgott are in Israel on solidarity missions, so their classes this week will also not be taking place. So, okay, that's for good reasons, but they're visiting, but the regular shiurim will be taking place. Parsha, Siddur, etc. And okay. And of course, I mentioned next week, Ganaka Rabbi Liebtag's shiur will be only for 30 minutes because he's one of 9 speakers. I'll put the registration up again. If you haven't registered yet, it will be a separate registration. So that's next Sunday, starting 9:15 in the morning till 2 o'clock. 9 speeches, 30 minutes each. So 9 speeches, 9 shiurim of learning about the variety of topics on Chanukah. I can see all the details. Okay, everybody, we should hear good news. We should have, peace. I don't know what the peace with the good things, only good things. We should get all the hostages back. That's, I guess, where we are now. And let's hope to hear good news. Okay, everybody, thank you very much and have a great day. Okay, bye-bye.